Let's pray together this morning as we look at God's Word. God, I pray you give us sharp minds with clarity and focus this morning. I pray that the distractions of yesterday and the concerns of tomorrow would be set aside. I pray, in fact, Father, that we would stop worrying and we would start trusting you and we would cast our cares on you, even now, at this moment, knowing that you care for us. I pray, Father, we come to this moment, this engagement with your Word, like we would to a feast that's been laid out in front of us, and we'd come hungry. And Father, we'd honor you by what we do at this moment, how we hear and how we take into consideration and how we listen deeply, and even more than that, how we put it to action, how we do, how we hear with soft and sensitive hearts and leave here with commitment and fervor, with a fire, with a passion to do what you've told us to do, to act on what we've learned and to glorify you, to honor you. So, Father, I pray that everything that happens in this room would make much of you, would show a respect and honor for your Word revealed to us, and show that we are followers of Jesus, our King. And for whoever in this room is not yet to that place to say, Jesus is surely my Savior, heaven is surely my home, I pray that today you would so convince and so stir up on the inside that they would call out to you. They would say, you, God, are exactly what I need. Your salvation is what I need. Christ Jesus is what I want. Make me your child today. I want to follow you. So be honored in all that we do in this room. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're new to us, we've been going through systematically through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. And so we've been working our way through. And today we're to verse 23. And so we're going to wrap up chapter 10, and just sort of make a little segue, a little bridge into chapter 11 this morning. So if you got your Bible, open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, and you can read along with me. The words are there in the insert that's in your worship folder this morning and also on the screen in the version I'll be reading. All things are lawful. Now notice the quotation marks, right? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informs you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Are you familiar with some of the most prevalent Christian cliches that people use today? Well, the Corinthians had one too. They had one that Paul's addressed two different times this letter so far, and you see it here, and that's why it appears in parentheses in your Bible. All things are lawful. All things are lawful. So you can imagine these Corinthians and their sort of libertarianism. Once they heard the gospel, once they heard that they were free from the old law, once they heard that God saves them through the work of Christ, and it's a final act of salvation, it's nothing you strive for, your relationship with God is not about your sacrifice, it's not about your temple appearances, it's not about your good works, it's not about your good life, it's not anything that you can earn. Once they heard that, they did what so many modern Christians do. And they traded in this perfect law of liberty that we are set free now in Christ. Not free to be whoever we want to be, but to be free who God made us to be free to be like Christ. They somehow mix this up in their mind and transferred liberty for license. Now we can do whatever we want. So Paul's quoting back to them a cliche they often use. All things are permissible for me. Does that passage mean literally that, hey, you can do whatever you want? Look, it says it right here in Scripture. Were the Corinthians right? All things are permissible? Well, of course not. If you remember going back into chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you see when Paul addresses this phrase with them again, he immediately after gives a list of all the things that were not permissible. In fact, he says, this list of things, these sins, mark you as someone who's not in Christ. So surely they're not okay for you as a Christian. So again, where did the list come from, or the idea come from, I should say? Where did the idea, this phrase, this first century Christian cliche that they use? Well, again, it came from Paul giving them the gospel. It's by grace alone that you're saved, through faith alone in Christ. It's not by your own works. It's not by self-effort. It's not by personal righteousness. It's a gift of God for all who will accept it. And so again, taking this grace of God, exchanging the truth to do whatever they want, thinking that God will forgive whatever, Paul corrects that and says, no, it's not about that. What this is really talking about is the gray areas of the Christian life. You ever encounter any gray areas in the Christian life? You're trying to decide what's right and wrong, what you can and can't do. And you study and you search the scriptures and you can't find a definitive answer. Scripture doesn't address it. And so when you poll your Christian friends, those people maybe that you look up to, and you get different answers, and some say it's okay and some say it's not okay, and you're struggling that in between, he says, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about this category. And so when you look at this gray area, we recognize there are some freedoms that Christians enjoy. There are some things that the Bible doesn't address. One of those case studies that we've been looking at is this whole idea of this meat sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul wasn't addressing meat sacrificed to idols as some sort of mundane thing, but as a very critical issue in the lives of people in that time. So you have to think of a critical issue in the lives of people today to address the same principles towards. There was an article just this week, apparently a comprehensive study, that says even in small amounts, there's no benefit to alcohol. How does that frame your debate? How does it frame your debate in the modern culture about what's right and what's not right, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable? Well, some of the arguments made in 1 Corinthians address that in terms of personal freedom, the offense of another, the witness of a community, all those things. So we take these principles in and we apply them. So what do we do with these gray areas? What do we do with these things that are not forbidden, like food sacrifice idols? So let's talk about that just for a moment, because I want to cover the text, but I don't want to belabor it. So we've talked about this before already for a little bit. When is it okay to eat the meat? So if you're in the first century and you're in Corinth and you're a new Christian and you know there are pagans all around you, you know when you go to the market to buy meat, you could very well be buying meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. You know you could be invited to someone's house for dinner and they're going to serve you something that came from a pagan sacrifice. What do you do? When is it okay and why is it okay then? Well, here's what he says. When you're shopping in the market, with no idea of the source, where could this stuff have come from? You don't have any idea. It's just meat behind a counter. Is it okay for you morally, spiritually to eat that? Paul says yes. You're not violating your conscience. There's really no way for you to know, so you can eat it. Or if you're in someone's home that's an unbeliever and they invite you and they're sharing a meal with you out of hospitality, can you eat what they serve? Yes, you can. But what about if you're in that setting where somebody says, oh, by the way, this came from my temple party the other day. We sacrificed this to so-and-so. Or when you are there at the market, if they had such a thing, and there's this big display, BOGO, meat sacrifice to the goddess whoever, now you know. You got no excuse for not knowing. He says, in those moments, you don't eat. Why? Why? He says, for the sake of someone else. It's interesting. He says, for the sake of conscience. But then he makes sure we understand it's not your conscience I'm talking about. We already know the principle that Scripture's taught us. If my conscience tells me no, then for me it is a no. He says, this time I'm talking about your conscience, because if your conscience is fully formed in this, it's not about you. Now it's about their conscience. So he says, in that moment, if this might cause offense, if there might be a new believer there who doesn't understand why you would eat something sacrificed to an idol, or even if it might cause an offense to an unbeliever who thought Christians didn't do that because of the idol, he says, in that moment, you don't. So there's a bigger principle in play here, you see, than the meat. The meat is just sort of the pivot point of this whole debate and discussion. The bigger point is your whole attitude towards your own sense of right and wrong. And what are the priorities that you choose? What are the hierarchy of priorities when you're trying to make these right and wrong sort of decisions? So the principle here is this. When it comes to what I do, whether it's having a drink, whether it's eating something sacrificed to an idol, my responsibility to God is this, that in every situation, my life is to be a stepping stone for someone else's spiritual growth and development, a stepping stone for them and their journey towards understanding who Christ is and what it means to follow him, and never a stumbling block. So Paul says, in those moments, what I know is personal liberty to me. I could eat the meat. I know there's only one God. I know Scripture's told us to give thanks for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I mean, all this came from God. These pagans, these false worshipers, couldn't corrupt something that God made. God gave it. He gave the meat. He made the cow so we could eat them, or whatever it may be. He says, I'm willing to subject my sense of personal freedom, independence, autonomy, for the sake of somebody else. So he's recognizing there are some values here. There are some hierarchy, how we would rank, how we make decisions. Now, this is critical for us. And I want to give you a little grid that you can use, not just for this, because I doubt you're going to be buying meat in the market today. But you are going to be making decisions that are going to have an impact, not just on you personally, because you don't live on an island, but on your family, on people who know you, on people who may be seeing you and know something of you, know that you're a Christian or not, or other believers. So how do we make these decisions? Well, here's sort of a stepping stone, a system of hierarchy here. We can apply to every situation in making our decisions, our right and wrong moral decisions. The first question we ask is the most basic one. Is it permissible? You know, the Corinthians had this idea that just about everything was. Many of them did. That's why they lived such godless lives, if you look. That's why they lived such immoral lives that Paul was often challenging. You know, the church at Corinth was one of the most corrupt churches that we see in the New Testament. So you ask ourselves the question first, is it permissible? Does Scripture say anything about this? Now, here's the issue. For a lot of Christians, we stop at that point. We just stop right there. Hey, it doesn't say anything. Therefore, it really doesn't matter what anybody thinks about this. It doesn't matter what anyone else teaches about this. It doesn't matter what common practice is about this. It doesn't matter its effect on anyone, because if the Scripture doesn't say, check, now I got a green light, it's permissible. But you've only begun to ask the right questions, and that's what Paul's addressing here. Is it permissible? The second question is a little more personal. Is it profitable? Is it profitable? Are you better off for this? I don't mean better off financially, or even better off physically. Are you better off spiritually for this? By doing this, can you become more like Christ? Is there a personal gain in your life for the things that matter? Is it profitable for you? So our first ask is it permissible? Is it profitable? Now the third question begins to look to the needs of others. Is it productive? The language here that Paul employs is sort of a language that we might associate with the construction business. Does it build them up? Does it add something to the structure? Does it make that person stronger? Does it make them more stable? Does it do something that solidifies them? So now I'm asking this question. One, does the Scripture say anything about it? Is it permissible? Is it profitable for me? I mean, is there any benefit to me doing this? Does this make me a better person? Not the most I can get by with, but what's the best I can be? And then is it productive? Does it do anything for anybody else? And then Paul offers this challenge, the greatest one of all, the most important one of all. Does this make much of God? In this situation, can I make much of God? Can I show God as beautiful, as worthy of my worship, as strong and powerful and worthy of my obedience, as trustworthy and good, as a centerpiece of my life? Can I magnify God in this? Can I glorify God? That's why he says at the end of all this, so whatever you're doing, not because eating and drinking are just such mundane, ordinary things to them like they would be to us, but because these are important things. Whatever the issue is, when you can't make your decision firmly based on what is black and white in Scripture, when you're not sure particularly if this is beneficial or detrimental to you, when you don't know for sure if it has any effect, positive or negative, on somebody else, ask yourself this final and biggest question. In this moment, in this thing, in this choice, can I make much of God? Now, just about all of us in this room, and I say that just to qualify in case someone has never heard the phrase, but I doubt that would be true. Just about all of us in this room have heard something in our lifetime, something in preaching and teaching about glorifying God. We have to be real careful with a phrase like glorifying God, that it doesn't become for us a new sort of cliche. In other words, something maybe that we would just say, but we really don't know what we're saying or even what it really means. We sing about it in our songs. We know it's part of our purpose. We write it into our church purpose statements, that here's our purpose in life. We're supposed to glorify God, glorify God. But I wonder if we really grasp the essence of what it means to do that. So like if you were to leave here today with this commitment, I see from Scripture, the teaching is plain, I was inspired through our singing today that this is necessary and beneficial and good, that we would glorify God. So now I'm going to go out of here and do it. What might you do? I read a very helpful sermon years ago, and it's one I've saved and referenced back many times because for me, it helps me get a grip on what it means to practically give God glory. And the name of this sermon is The Joyful Duty of Man. And I want to read a little section to it because I don't want to botch what he said like I did with my other five things at the beginning. I don't want to botch what he said, but I want to give you the beauty of the words that John Piper chose talking about God's glory. So just hear this just for a moment, and if you will, permit me just to read it to you. How do you bring glory to an all-sufficient, perfect, infinitely beautiful, infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, overflowing God? For example, if you want to glorify a beautiful painting, you don't feel a burden to work to improve it. You simply enjoy it. You love it. You talk about it excitedly to your friends. I mean, I was thinking about that when we were able, fortunately, to take a trip to Europe several years ago. And I remember one of the things we want to do is see some of the great art that you can find there in the museums. And, you know, no one goes up to Michelangelo's art and adds something to it. No one whips out a paintbrush or a chisel. No one goes to something Rembrandt has done and says, man, I think I can fix this up. We don't do this. We sit there and we're in awe of it. He says, this is how you would bring glory to it. He says, or if someone makes a wonderful meal and serves it up before you, how do you glorify the excellence of the meal? Not by putting on your apron and going out to the kitchen to make a few more dishes or to add a few spices. No, you glorify a perfect meal by eating a lot and by feeling contented and saying, ah. In other words, if it's your duty to glorify something infinitely beautiful and wonderful, that's no burden. It's pleasure. In fact, when you take from it pleasure, you show that it's a treasure to you. Or suppose it's your duty to glorify the strength of a new metal alloy that holds up a bridge. How do you glorify the strength of the metal? Not by working hard to provide some extra supports, but by getting in your car with all your family and trusting the bridge with your life as you peacefully drive across it without anxiety. You glorify strength by trusting it, not by working to supplement it. So the duty to glorify is not a burden, it's a pleasure. Or suppose it was your duty to glorify someone's generosity. Suppose someone was so rich and so generous, they just spilled over in love and generosity and grace and kindness to you. How would you glorify them? How would you glorify that kindness or that quality? Not by trying to pay them back. That would turn their kindness into a business deal. It would treat their free gift like a trade, tit for tat. That would not glorify the wealth of their generosity. No, the way to glorify their generosity and their kindness is to be lavish and genuine in your gratitude and thanksgiving. And that's no burden. Finally, suppose it's your duty to glorify someone's great wisdom. Say the wisdom of your coach if you're on the same team, or your counselor if you're in some kind of therapy. The answer is that you don't glorify their wisdom by trying strenuously to help them figure out the answer to some problem. You glorify their wisdom by doing what they say. If you want to show that your coach is really wise, you run and do his drills without doubting or grumbling. If you want to glorify your counselor's wisdom, you do the assignments without doubt or grumbling. In other words, glad-hearted obedience glorifies great wisdom. He says, in these ways, we glorify God. We glorify God by honoring Him, by enjoying Him, by trusting Him, by obeying Him. In these things, we make much of who God is and what God has done. So Paul says, when you're making these decisions, listen, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop with what you can find as okay or not okay. It's not what you can get by with. It doesn't even stop with what's good for you or even what's good for other people, though those are critical. It has to go all the way to what does this say about God? What does this say about God in my life? What does this say I believe about God? What does this say about my level of trust in God, or God is my treasure, or God is the most beautiful thing in my life? What does it say? So let me give you a few conclusions to this little passage, this interesting passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 today. Few thoughts. Well, the first one is obvious. The point I've been trying to make is God's glory is our preeminent goal. I had originally titled this message, The Purpose of Everything, because I didn't know what to call it, because God's glory is so overwhelming, so overarching. But the goal of a Christian's life ultimately is this: is my life, my words, my choices, my decisions, are they making much of God? Are they demonstrating what I treasure the most, who I trust the most, whose power I submit to the most, what I love the most, is that God? So how does this apply to practical decision making? How can you demonstrate your trust in God in this? Your trust in what He says, His wisdom. Your surrender to His authority, His power, and your obedience. his thoughts about the matter and his desire for your good so that we surrender to him? How can I demonstrate that God is my trust and treasure in those moments? So that's principle number one. That's the first conclusion. Second conclusion is this: you and I have to practically, actively, as Christian brothers and sisters, seek the good of other people. I'm afraid that's something that we're woefully lacking in, rather than just our own good. When we started this series together in 1 Corinthians, I took from a phrase in that first chapter, the first few verses, about what the church is. The church is God's people. That's called saints. We're called to be saints. That's what God has made us. It's not something we've earned. It's not the highest status you can achieve as a religious person. It's the gift of God to you in Christ. When your sins are forgiven and you're covered in Jesus and you belong to God, you are to God a saint. In the glossary of heaven, sainthood is your definition. We're called to be saints, but the Christian life is not independent and autonomous. It's not just about you and God and no one else. It's not just about your personal relationship with him. We're called to be this together. And that's what makes us a church. We're called to live this thing out together. And we have to consciously, I think, because it's not in our nature to be selfless, we have to consciously be thinking, how can I make decisions that benefit other people? How can I be thinking about them in this moment? Not just what's okay for me, not what I can defend or what I can justify or what I can get by with, but what can I do that shows that I have a keen sense of responsibility to the people around me, my brothers and sisters? Again, making a commitment like this, that I would do nothing in my power, nothing knowingly, that would create a setback for them. I don't want to hinder their walk. I don't want to confuse them about what I believe or about what I do. That's why Paul gives this personal statement. Imitate me. Imitate me. I don't want to give a confusing picture of what it means to follow Christ. I want to give a clear one. I want to give a clear one. So if you're going to do what I do, you'll be doing what Christ wants you to do. So I don't want to do anything that would create a setback for them, but I am looking out for their spiritual good, their advancement. What might I do to bless or benefit them? Before my own good, beyond my own good. The other thing I've got to do is consider my responsibility to those who aren't Christian yet. I mean, this is a huge one. We're reminded of this constantly. Those that are watching us, considering us. Some of you have people in your life right now that you tried to have conversations with, spiritual conversations. You've tried to address issues of faith and salvation, God and eternity. You've had discussions about moral issues and values. And for some of you, those people are looking at some reason, they're looking for something to cause them to dismiss what you say. They're looking for some holes in your game, some inconsistencies. They're looking for you to misstep, because if you do, that gives them the excuse that they're looking for. Ah, see, it's not real, it's not true, it's not legit. So we have to be careful and consistent that we have a responsibility. Again, I would use these phrases. Is my life, my choices, my decisions, are they stepping stones for other people? Am I helping push someone along towards Christ? Or am I a hindrance, a stumbling block for them? Are they looking at me and is that causing them to doubt what other people are teaching them, what other people are saying to them, what other people are doing? I want to be a stepping stone there. You know, sometimes in our efforts to engage people who are not saved yet, unchurched folks, we might be tempted to engage in some activities with them that cause us to compromise our own values, our own sense of right and wrong. Here's a good rule of thumb. You and I as Christians, for those of you in this room who claim that title, you and I as Christians, we should never engage in activities with people who are not Christians if that's something that they're going to have to turn from when they come to Christ. You see what I'm saying? If we do something with them now, we say, you know, I'm just trying to engage the lost. I'm trying to be all things to all people, like Paul said, right? I'm trying to be, you know, I'm trying to be effective here, or I'm trying to be culturally sensitive, or I'm trying to be relevant. Be careful that you don't do anything with that person that a Christian would have to turn from once they came to Christ and they recognized. So we've got an obligation then. We've got an obligation for how we live and what they see, and that's what Paul is making clear here. In that world that the Corinthians lived in, and there were so many lost people. So many people confused about who God is or what gods there are, what's true and what's real, what's legit and what's illegitimate. And so it's so important for us as Christians to be consistent and be committed to that sort of consistency. Here's a question for you, a diagnostic. Do the choices that you're making right now, those moral decisions, do they further the gospel? Do they make it easier for you to share Jesus with someone? Do they make it easier for the next person to share Jesus with someone? Or do they make it harder? Well, I remember this guy told me, or this guy, I watched this guy. Are my choices, is my life furthering the gospel? And then finally, I want to share with you this, just sort of a closing big picture idea that I think is the most beautiful truth in this whole text. Paul says in chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Imitate me even as I imitate Christ. For those of you who have been with us for a while through this series, you know he said that already in another context, but the emphasis is the same. Can you and I say that? I mean, can you say that with integrity to someone? Not arrogance. Not because you're infallible. Not because you don't stumble or fall occasionally, but can you say that with honesty and integrity? My life is focused on being like Jesus. I'm committed to this. I'm committed to making much of God with my life and all of my decisions and choices. So if you're uncertain what that means on a day-to-day basis, if you're uncertain what that means in real-life situations, then here's what I invite you to do. You come along beside me and watch me navigate through the challenges and decisions of life, the pressures and difficulties of life, because here's my aim. My aim is to be like Christ. And here's the great irony, and I wish this was something that we could so fully grasp that we would enjoy the freedom that that understanding would give us. Real freedom, true freedom, the kind of freedom that Christ died for that we would have is not the sort of freedom this world wants. I can do whatever I want without repercussion. That's not freedom, that's fantasy. In fact, that's bondage, that's spiritual slavery of the worst kind that destroys us. That's falling into the trap and prey of Satan, who can delude us, deceive us into thinking that sin is for our good and for our pleasure and we can control it. No, ultimate freedom, true biblical freedom is this. It's imitating Christ. I'm free now, Paul could say, because I'm living like Christ. I'm free from the old constraints of the Jewish law and the regulations. I don't have to do those anymore as a means of being pleasing to God. I don't have to do that. I'm free from that. I'm free, even though Paul says, it's kind of an interesting phrase here. We know that Paul is no people pleaser, right? So when Paul says this in this text, when he says that his aim, look at the end of the passage there again with me. He says in verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. His point is, I'm not a people pleaser. You know, Paul said the very opposite of that already. His aim is to honor Christ. But he says, in those moments, you know, my biggest and overarching aim is I want to make so much of God that people can look at my life and they could desire what I have. He says, I do these things that I do because I want to see people saved. I want to see people saved. I'm willing, as a follower of Christ, I'm willing to set aside my personal privileges and priorities. Is that not what Jesus did? I'm willing, as a follower of Christ, I'm willing to set aside that which is rightfully mine. I can do this. I can cling to this. Isn't that what Jesus did? I mean, he chose to willingly abandon those privileges and rights that were his. And instead, he subjected himself to us. He became a servant to us. He said, I'm willing to do that in order to follow the example of Christ. I'm willing to give up things that I want or desire. I'm willing to give up my own preferences and priorities. I'm willing to put myself aside for the sake of somebody else. Whether that is somebody who doesn't know Christ yet, so I'll put aside my preferences so that they might hear the gospel. Whether that's a new Christian, I want to make sure they're being built up in the gospel. I'm willing to take myself out of the equation for their sake. But even bigger than that, the reason I do that is because I want God to be honored with my life. I want God to be pleased with my life. And that's the purpose of everything in this text. That's the purpose of everything in this passage. So when I'm making these decisions with my life, when I'm faced with these conundrums of right and wrong and moral issues and moral values, what will I do in those moments? Will I make the most of Christ? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, the NIV says. I urge you then, be imitators of me, he said in chapter 4. Is that what you're doing? And so when you imitate Christ, you glorify the Father. When I'm imitating Christ, when I'm giving up what I want when I'm looking out for the sake of others, when I'm willing to sacrifice for them, when my aim and my goal is their spiritual advancement all the way to the point of their salvation, and overarching it all is a desire that God would be made much of, God is well pleased. So Paul says, look, do this. So when you're sitting at that table and you're not sure, make much of God. When you're in that business deal and you're not sure, you make sure you make much of God. When that moment comes, you can't decide exactly what you should or shouldn't do. Ask in that moment, can I imitate Christ and make much of God? And God will be pleased. I'm going to ask you if you just bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. Just everyone all over the room for a second. Because I want you to think through the implications of what you've heard. You know, one of our temptations, I think, sometimes is to take messages either one, lightly, or two, to take them sort of abstractly. Like we would look at them as just a bit of information that we could just consider or evaluate, or a painting that we're looking at, or a sculpture or something that we might evaluate, instead of saying, God, what are you saying to me in this? Even through my flawed and stumbling words. God, what have you said through your living word? What is your Holy Spirit saying to me? So I want all of us just take a pause for a moment and ask God this question. God, what would you have me to do with what I've heard? What is my right response? What's my next step? What's the next right thing I must do now because of this? Ask God to show you. Maybe some of us in this room have developed the spiritual habit of just getting by. And we justify it because we say, you can't tell me it's right or wrong. I don't see anything in Scripture. And instead of doing just enough to get by, why not shift your commitment to Christ to do the best that you can do, to be the most like Christ you can be? Now, if you're not a believer in this room today, or maybe you believe certain things, but you haven't put all the pieces together yet of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and I want you to understand this. When all of us stand before God one day, and Scripture is emphatically clear that we will, the world will be divided up by God into simply two categories. Not many. Not all the subdivisions and categories we have today, but two. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who stand ready to face a judgment they rightfully deserve for all that they've done. And in that moment, God doesn't weigh out good versus bad. The only question in that moment is, has there been sin? Is there sin in my life? And the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So on that other side, on the other part of the equation, are all those who've received that gift of God for eternal life. These are not perfect people. These may not be people that the world would even consider necessarily more moral than some on the other side. But the essential difference is this: they have trusted in God to save them. They've recognized they've sinned before a God who's holy, who has the right to say what is right and wrong, what's true and false, what's good and bad. It's His world. We're His creation. We live by His design according to His standards. And we violate those standards, we stand in judgment. And those people have said, God, forgive me my sins and give me new life. They don't live now like there is no God. They live with God as their king. And while imperfect, the work of God in them is making them more and more like Christ. So on that day, there's only two categories: those who are in Christ and those who are not. If you're not in Christ right now, you don't have to die that way. And you don't have to live another day that way. If you'll ask Him to be your Savior, if you'll ask Jesus to save you from your sins, forgiving you for what you've done, if you'll believe that God provided this for you because He loves you, if you'll say, God, I know that Jesus died on a cross and that was to pay for sins. I know He rose again and that was to grant me life, forgiveness, and freedom from the old life. I want this. I believe this. I trust this. Save me today, and He will. I don't want you to leave here thinking for a moment that just by being better, trying harder, is going to get you to God. It's not. But if you will trust Him today and begin that new life with Him, then God will begin this process in you. Christian, what's your response today? What is God telling you He wants you to do? Will you do it this morning? In just a moment, we're going to offer a time of prayerful response. If we can pray with you, talk with you, give biblical counsel to you, a few of us as pastors will be standing here. We'd love to do that. If you'd like to find a place just to pray, seek out God for whatever or for whomever, we invite you to do that. But in this moment of worshipful response, as we sing, as we pray, as we seek God together, let me encourage you to engage in that moment wholeheartedly. What does God want you to do right now? Will you make that commitment, that choice, and do it? Father, be glorified, not just in how we have heard, or even in how we've understood, but now in what we do. May it be pleasing to you. May it be a blessing to us. Fathers, we trust you and love you. You are our treasure. You are our trust. And we thank you for that because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with us?